dear friends of Jesus Christ, in this passage, Jesus makes the claim, the astonishing claim, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Now, that claim, to some ears and in some quarters, is cause for great celebration. It is a wonderful thing to hear Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other quarters, say the quad at the U of M, such a claim would come off offensive, outrageous, narrow. What? You would hoist that on us? What about Muslims and Buddhists and other folk? I mean, even among us, I suspect, a claim like this is heard in different ways. Some of us cheer, and some of us may want to jeer. This is outrageous. Here is this Jew saying to the world, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Now, to make sense of that, to hear it, we need to hear it, of course, in its context. And you know, this claim on Jesus' part, he makes in the upper room. It is on the night in which he was betrayed. Jesus has said to his disciples in chapter 13 that he is leaving, and Peter asks, where are you going? Judas has already left. I think everyone in the room understands that things are on a collision course. There is dread. There is the rumble of panic beneath everything. And it is in that setting that we're told here in the first verse of chapter 14 that Jesus says to his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Now, Raymond Brown has a wonderful commentary on the Gospel of John, says that this business of the heart being troubled means don't let your heart shudder, a shuddering heart. And what's interesting is that description is used twice before to describe Jesus. In chapter 11, with the death of Lazarus, we're told, I think it's in verse 32, but Jesus sees Mary weep and the Jews who are with her weeping, and we're told that his spirit was deeply moved and that he was troubled. He shuddered. He shuddered, what? In the presence of the evil of death, the prince of darkness. He shuddered. And then later in chapter 13, again we're told Jesus was troubled. He shuddered as he testified that one of them was going to betray him. The heart that shudders in the presence of evil, terror. And now he says to his disciples, do not let your hearts shudder. Don't be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Now the linkage there is remarkable. And the trusting, it's more than a thumbs up or a vote of confidence. To trust in God and in Christ means to embrace or to participate in God and Christ's firmness to triumph over evil. To link yourself up with Christ's and God's determination to rid the world of evil. Trust in God, trust in me, Jesus says. And then he says, in my Father's house are many, many rooms, many mansions. The word there, this one that's translated rooms or mansions, is really the same word that you find in chapter 15 where Jesus talks about, I will abide in you and you will abide in me. It's this, in my Father's house are many abiding places. There are many places where you can abide. And what's important there, and we'll talk about that a little later, is that this is very much to the individual. There's an abiding place for you and for you and for me. And then Jesus says, and this I find really remarkable, he says, if it weren't so, I would have told you. If it weren't so. What I like about that is that it suggests to me that Jesus considered the alternative. That is, he thought about the fact that it might be possible that the end of our journey is darkness. That the end of his journey is death. That the cause is in fact hopeless. If it were so, Jesus says, you've got to believe me. I'd be honest with you. I would really tell you if at the end of the line you are dying and rotting. I would tell you that. But he says, the truth is, I am going ahead of you to prepare a place for you, an abiding place. And I understand Jesus to say there that he is making this place, this abiding with the Father, available to us. He's in a sense preparing us for it. He's making it possible for us to abide there. But the image you might want to take is that our journey from here to the Father's house takes us past dragons, and we're no match for the dragons. We're no match for sin and for death and for the devil. There are dragons on the way to the Father's house. And Jesus says, I will go ahead of you. I will be the pioneer of the faith. And I'll take care of these dragons so that you might have a place, an abiding place with the Father. Okay? And then he says, now where I am going, when I'm going, I will come back and take you to your abiding place. And he says, you know the way where I am going. And then Thomas says, well, we haven't a clue, actually. We don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. And it's at that point that Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, let's, you know, here's what I see as the sort of the center of this chapter and certainly of this sermon. And I think the first thing to simply ask ourselves is, what exactly is the relationship between these three predicates, these three words, the way, the truth, and the life? And you should know that some see the truth and the life as describing the way. Because it's clear from the passage that the way is the dominant, primary predicate. And some say, and the truth and the life describe the way. So it is the way of truth, or it's a truthful way, or it's a living way. But Raymond Brown, and I think he's right, Raymond Brown says, no, these three predicates, these three words, all define Jesus. Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life. And the relationship of these two, the truth and the life, to the way, is that they qualify Jesus to be the way. It is because he is the truth, and it is because he is the life, that he is able to be the way. He is the way because he who has seen me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. He is the truth. He is the true revelation of the Father. And he is the way because he is the life. The Father dwells in me and I dwell in the Father. The divine life, it is channeled through him into our human life. You know, I think this, maybe this sounds all very abstract, but here's how I thought of summarizing it. Because Jesus Christ is the one who comes from the triune life of God, he is the truth. He is the real thing. He is the one who comes from the Father's bosom and makes his home among us. He is the truth. Everything else is ghosts. Nothing else lasts. He comes from the heart of God. And because he is the one who comes from the triune life of God, he is the life, the source of life, the spring of all that exists. And because he is the truth and the life, he is the way in this sense that he brings, this is so good, he brings human life, your life, my life, into the triune life of God. I mean, Peter in his second letter has this daring description of our human life participating in the divine nature. It is to join the triune community. I am the way because I am the truth and the life. Now, to explore this business of Christ being the way, I want to do just briefly two things. I want to ask, the way to what? So if he's the way, he is the way to what? What? And I want to ask, well, how exactly is Jesus the way? How? Now, if Jesus is the way to what? Now, you know, in the text, it's obvious. It's the way to the Father. And that is, in fact, the answer, obviously. But put that to the side for a minute, because the question is really important. It's really important. You know, I mentioned to you before that I've been reading this book by Charles Taylor called A Secular Age. And in the book, he tries to unravel the different streams or movements that have made us who we are, namely a society where the default position is unbelief and atheism in our Western world. And he says, now how is that? Why did that happen? And one of the movements that he has a chapter on, he entitles Providential Deism. And what he says in that chapter is this, that beginning with the 1500s, there was a diminishing of the goal that God was pursuing with the human race. Our end shrunk. So that more and more writers were saying that the only thing that God had in mind was to have life flourish here and now. To have us enjoy the good life. To make the world globally, an Ada or an Easttown, whatever your idea of a good life is. I mean, it became something narrow. Something that, as Bill Gates said this week, creative capitalism and some democracy and universal education might be able to achieve for us. When you shrink the goal, when you diminish our ends, the need for a savior or our grace becomes less and less compelling. We can do it. And he makes the point, and if you've gone to school, we all hear how for some years, I mean, especially in the 19th century, there was this great confidence in human goodness that we could in fact establish the kingdom of God on earth. And then, of course, the First World War, and it demolished their dreams. And I think for us, am I right, the terror and the terrorism and the awfulness that we see daily on our televisions, that we experience in our hearts, even we know that this minor goal is hardly achievable, because there's darkness, there are dragons. Now, see, what's it seems to me at least interesting is that in the Old Testament, the end that God pursues has a this worldly flavor. And maybe the church has sometimes been too otherworldly. But in the Old Testament, God promises his people justice, that each person will sit under his or her fig tree. I mean, it's that sort of good life. But even in the Old Testament, there's more than just having your own place. It speaks also of God lifting the pall of death, of God living in the midst of his people, of God extracting all antagonism, all hatred, so that the lion and the lamb can lie down together. But it's in the New Testament where the end becomes cosmic in scope. It becomes cosmic. All disordered relationships will be healed. There will be a new creation. and a new heaven. And now, in this phrase, or in this statement that Jesus makes, at the heart of this renewed creation is the Father. And we will have a relationship with the Father, the source of all good. You and I, our faces will be beholding the face of God. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no experience has ever experienced, that, Jesus says, that is towards the thing towards which I am working my work. And you know, when you think about this, there are a number of things. One theologian calls Christianity a religion that has what he calls a relational salvation. It's all about relationships. Even the fact that he is the Father, not only to his Son, but to us adopted children. He is our Father. It speaks of relationships. It's a relationship term. He is my Father, he is your Father, and because he is your Father and my Father, we are brothers and sisters. And so this salvation becomes a communal thing. We're this wonderful community. And here's what I think is so wonderful. My experience with the Father is not precisely the same as your experience of the Father. So tell me about your experience so that you can add to my experience. You know, C.S. Lewis has this book, Four Loves, and he has a chapter on friendship. And he talks about the fact that in friendship, different people bring different things out of other people. And so he had this little group with Tolkien and Charles Williams. When Charles Williams died, he said he did not get more of Tolkien. He got less because Charles Williams was able to bring things out of Tolkien that now would never be brought to the surface without Charles Williams there. And then he says this, and I'm going to read this. He says, in this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed, which no one can number, increases the fruition which each has of God. Listen to this. For every soul seeing him in his or her own way, doubtless communicating that unique vision to all of the rest, you know, increases all of our sense of wonder, our sense of praise. You know, when I was thinking about, I mean, it's like when you have a great occasion, a wedding, and you put your heart and soul into it. I remember our first wedding with our son Mark. You know, after the wedding, the next day, we all got together for breakfast just to talk. And everybody added their little 2 cents in because they had experienced it this way, they had heard this, they had seen that. And by the end, we were just reveling in the wonder of that wedding. What a wonderful day that was. But it helped to have different voices. And heaven is not a solitary affair. It is not you and your bliss and me and my bliss, pure consciousness. It is together as a family raving about the God who has redeemed the world and whose beauty is beyond description. I think it's important that we see our end in the most glorious ways. In the most glorious ways. God has great things in mind for us, Jesus says. We will abide with the Father. We will behold him face to face and not through a glass darkly. So the end. The end, but by the way, and I want to talk more about this next week when we look at Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. But it's very interesting. You know, this relational salvation. In other religions, it's not that way. I mean, I read this book by Mark Heim, and he talks about Hinduism and Buddhism, for instance, where relationships are what he calls penultimate. They're not the ultimate things. They're next to the last things. The ultimate thing is for the dissolution of our individuality. As a drop becomes dissolved in a great ocean. And sometimes there's something appealing about that. Just dissolve. But that's not what Christ has worked his way for. He wants to bring you and me with our own individual gifts and understandings and eyes together before the Father as a family, as a community, and we praise him together. Anyway, so that first. He is the way to what? To the Father. To all relationships restored. He mentions the Father, but that plays itself out then in our relationships with one another, our relationship with creation. All things are delightful. The other thing, quick, is that how is Christ the way? And he is the way not as a teacher or as someone who says, no, that's the way, go that way. It is not external to Jesus, the way. It's not outside of him. He is the way. And that's important because if he is external to the way, then at some point you might say, I don't need you anymore, Jesus. I mean, if you're taking music lessons, you may have a really fine musician teaching you, but at some point you might get better than the musician. And you say, I'm wasting my time here. I can do it on my own. I'll have to find someone else. According to this Mark Heim, there's a statement that says this to the effect that if you meet Buddha on the road, shoot him. You don't need him anymore. You're passing him by. The way is external to the Buddha. In Christianity, we say, no, Christ is the way. The way to get to the way is to hitch a ride. Again, somebody, Eugene Peterson talks here about what he calls prepositional participation. What he means by that is he says all of the Christian life hangs on these prepositions. Christ in us, you and I in Christ, Christ for us, Christ with us, Christ above us, Christ under us. But it's constantly Christ who is the main actor, and we're simply participating as best as we can with the Christ who is our home, our dwelling place. I mean, you know, Eugene Peterson says in America, spirituality so often becomes all about me. I want a deeper life. I want all the blessings. I want to know my gifts. I want to be a holy person. And he says, no, the emphasis is wrong. It's all Christ. And there's something so sweet about that. I was talking to somebody just this week, and he said to me, you know, what I don't like about Christians is that they are so often guilt-ridden. They always feel they have to be doing something. They have to be more attentive to the poor. They always, well, I said, you know, there's something about that. But anyway, afterwards I thought, you know, he's got it right. I think we have to remember something. And then I thought of this illustration. I thought, you know, it's sort of like, have you ever been where you were in a real panic to catch a plane? Maybe a connection, or you were in L.A. or Chicago, or you know, big airport, and you're in the, you know, first you're in the taxi, and they're not going fast enough, or the traffic is terribly heavy. Then you get into the airport, and you have to find out where this doggone, you know, plane is, and you're running, and you're taking out, you're doing everything, right? And then finally, you see where your flight is, and they're about to close the door, and you shout, and they leave the door open, you come in. And even though you're sweaty and you don't have your stuff stored properly underneath the seat, you flop down and you feel this immense relief. I mean, you know, you may not be doing right in the flight, whatever comes along and says you're not doing, you've got to get that stuff in the overhead and the like. But you're on board, you're going home. You see, and I think you don't have to save yourself. And you don't have to save the world. That's Christ's job. Your job and my job is to get on board. And not to be frantic. Not to be as though if I do a little more, do some of this, that Christ will love me more. But in the joy of his presence, in the wonder of being a companion of his, to be a partner with him, we live out our lives in gratitude. He's the way. And as the way, he in a way, not only embodies the way, he in some ways embodies the end. Jesus says to the world, there are dragons lying along the way to the Father's house. And none of you are a match for those dragons. But I will go ahead of you. And I will disarm them and tie them up and prepare a place for you, a wonderful place, a place with the Father. So don't let your hearts shudder. If it weren't so, you think I'd tell you this? I'm going to prepare a place for you. Listen, Jesus says this, I am the way. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And to come to the Father's house, you've got to come on board with me. Amen.